We'll take your Bibles once more and turn to page 660. And we're going to look this morning at the first six verses of Isaiah chapter 63 under the heading, The Lord in Judgment and Salvation. I suppose it's fair to say that at least some of you will have heard the words of Julia Ward Howe's famous poem, Mine Eyes Have Seen the Glory of the Coming of the Lord. You may know that for a number of years, people in the American South despised the poem and refused to sing the hymn. For Julia Ward Howe was an abolitionist, and she wrote and acted in such a way as to bring about the horrendous practice of slavery in America. And one of the things she did is she took a camp meeting song is what it would have been called, in which people would sing about John Brown's bones lie moldering in the grave, and she put different words to that tune. And we have a hymn, even in Christian hymns, that's sung to that same tune. But the words that she wrote, well, I'll read them and you can tell me if you know why they would have been deeply unpopular. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. I have seen him in the watchfires of the 100 circling camps. They have builded him an altar in the evening dews and damps. I can read his righteous sentence by the dim and flaring lamps. His day is marching on. He has sounded forth the trumpet that shall never call retreat. He is sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer him. Be jubilant, my feet. Our God is marching on. In the beauty of the lilies, Christ was born across the sea, with a glory in his bosom that transfigures you and me. As he died to make men holy, let us die to make men free, while God is marching on. He is coming like the glory of the morning on the wave. He is wisdom to the mighty. He is honor to the brave. So the world shall be his footstool, and the soul of wrong, his slave. Our God is marching on. And of course, the refrain would have been sung five times as well. Do you know it? Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching on. And if you're still trying to sort it out, just think, praise and glory be to Jesus. Praise and glory be to Jesus. Praise and glory be to Jesus. For Jesus Christ is King. That tune. Why didn't they like it? Well, it's because Julia Ward Howe and others believed that God was using the Union Army as his means of exacting judgment upon the American Confederacy. And the references and allusions to Isaiah's prophecy, notwithstanding, trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored and the like, they firmly rejected the fact that God would work through the Union Army to judge them. And so when it talks about him loosing the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword, that was the specter of his sword being unsheathed and used against them. When they would hear people sing about having seen him in the watchfires of 100 circling camps, where they would build him an altar in the evening dews and damps, well, that was saying that the Lord was with the north rather than with the south. When they would hear people sing, "He sounded forth the trumpet that shall never call retreat, sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat." Well, this is getting much, much too personal and political. Now, the fourth verse was accepted by the South, except for one bit. "In the beauty of the lilies, Christ was born across the sea with a glory in his bosom that transfigures you and me." Fair enough. "As he died to make men holy, let us die to make men free." Well, that was just a little too much to stomach. And then the fifth stanza was so problematic that even many northerners refused to sing it, and it was not included in most hymn books of the day. "He is coming like the glory of the morning on the wave. He is wisdom to the mighty. He is honor to the brave. So the world shall be his footstool, and he's going to have slaves as well. And the soul of wrong, his slave. Our God is marching on." Have you ever thought of hymn singing being an act of political posturing? Have you ever thought of hymn singing as being the making of political statements? If not, you might want to do a little bit more reading about hymnody. That was one of the reasons, amongst others, why even some of our Baptist forebears believed that you shouldn't sing hymns, because often hymns were used to communicate personal and political points that they didn't think was appropriate. But lest you think that we should revert to exclusive psalmody for fear that they were right, you might want to see that there's quite a bit of political activism and the expression of personal sentiment in the inspired Book of Psalms as well. See, life is not lived in the theoretical. It's lived in the actual. And it's not just a matter of accepting grand and noble principles in the abstract. It is letting those grand and noble principles determine not only what you believe, but how you behave. Now, what does all of that have to do with Isaiah 63:1-6? Probably a lot more than you think. Because the reality is, though a number of conscientious Christians questioned whether or not the Lord that is spoken of in the five stanzas of "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord" can be equated with the Union Army of the United States of America. There is no question, at least in the mind of this pastor, who Isaiah is talking about. When he talks about the one who comes in great power and glory, when he talks about the one who tramples out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored, when he talks about the one who looses the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword, when he talks about the one whose truth is marching on, he's talking about none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the main question. And that's why the passage begins, as it does, with the question, who? Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This one who is glorious in his apparel. This one who is traveling in the greatness of his strength. That is the question. Who is the one coming from Edom? Who is the one coming with dyed garments from Bozra? Who is the one who is glorious in his apparel and who travels in the greatness of his strength? And then the question is answered. By the one coming from Edom, by the one coming with dyed garments from Bozra, by the one who is arrayed gloriously and whose strength is great. I, who speak in righteousness, I, the one who is mighty to save. And I want to persuade you this morning that the one who speaks in righteousness and the one who is mighty to save is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. And the next question then is raised in verse 2. It's not the question who, it's the question why. And that question is addressed to the one who speaks in righteousness, to the one who is mighty to save. And the question is, why is your apparel red? And why are your garments like one who treads in the winepress? Have you seen a winepress? Do you know the routine? It's interesting, isn't it? They'll take the grapes by their hundreds and thousands, and they'll be placed there in the wine press. And people will go and they will take their shoes off, their sandals off, and they will gather up the garment and pull it up so high, and they will begin to tread. And they will do this. Many people in a wine press. And what is happening is the grapes are being crushed and trampled, and the juice will then flow through the little opening there in the wine press, and through a process of refinement will become a very fine wine. You can imagine what a group of people would look like after they'd been in a wine press. Maybe those of you who work with children would want to try that as an activity sometime when we have a holiday Bible club. You can imagine that would go over really, really well with everyone except the parents and those on the cleaning rota that week. But he says to this one who speaks in righteousness, to the one who is mighty to save, why is your apparel red, and why are your garments like one who treads in the winepress? And he speaks again. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I have trodden them in my anger. I have trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. Verse 5, I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me. My own fury, it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down, says the one who travels in the greatness of his strength, and brought down their strength to the earth. So who? This is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who speaks in righteousness, the one who is mighty to save. Why? Why is his apparel red, and why are his garments like one who treads in the winepress? His apparel is red because it's covered with blood. And his garments are like those who have been treading in the winepress, because he and he alone has trodden the winepress. He has done so in his anger and in his fury, and their blood is sprinkled upon his garments, and their blood has stained all his robes. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Key verse, verse 4. What does it say? For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. Now, just a few weeks ago, we were looking, of course, at Isaiah chapter 61. You can turn back a page, page 658. He says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who were bound. 2 verse 2, proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. And so what is happening here in this great prophetic utterance, we see here the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, the Lord has anointed me to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God. Now turn quickly to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Go with me to the synagogue in Nazareth. Luke chapter 4. We're on page 908. So he came to Nazareth, that is Jesus, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And so that part of the prophecy from Isaiah chapter 61, referred to again in Isaiah chapter 63, about this year of the Lord's favor, or what it's called here in chapter 63, verse 4, this year of the redeemed, he says, this day, this prophecy has been fulfilled in your hearing. But he makes no reference here to that day of the Lord's vengeance, only to the year of the Lord's favor. And the year of the Lord's favor was inaugurated on that day here in the synagogue in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4. This day, he says, this prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing. It's not till you come to Revelation chapter 19. Turn there very quickly. Revelation chapter 19, to the very end of your Bible. Revelation 19. And he says in verse 11, page 1101, Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him, well, it's the same one who was sitting there in the seat of honor in the synagogue in Nazareth, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So what happens is this. When Isaiah is prophesying concerning the year of the Lord's favor, the year of the Lord's redeeming favor toward his people, he was looking forward to something which had not yet happened from his vantage point, but has already happened from ours. But when he was speaking about the day of God's vengeance, he was speaking about something which had not only not yet taken place from his vantage point, neither has it taken place from ours either. So what he is talking about here is what happens after the day of the Lord's vengeance. What happens after the Lord Jesus Christ comes and he exacts vengeance on all his enemies. So if you see, the key there is verse 4. The day of vengeance is in his heart, for the year of the redeemed has come. It's come. And that's why some translations render that in the past tense. The day of the redeemed had come. The sense is it has been completed. The year of my redeemed has come. It's come and gone. It is now the day of vengeance, and this day of vengeance is in my heart. And so the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and he comes to judge the nations. So now, just with those few interpretive hints, listen to this. Isaiah sees what happens after Revelation 19. Who is this who comes from Edom? And Edom would have been the dwelling place of the descendants of Esau. We'll see this evening about how he's comparing the house of Esau and the house of Israel. Who is this one who comes from Edom? With dyed garments from Bozrah. Bozrah would have been the capital of the Edomite kingdom. Who is the one who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel. This one who is traveling in the greatness of his strength. And our Lord Jesus Christ answers, I who speak in righteousness, I the one who is mighty to save. And the question comes, why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? The answer, I've trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, have made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. Wow. If I'm suggesting to you that these six verses are about the Lord Jesus Christ, I should sum it up, I think, by pointing out to you what these verses say to us about our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me point out three things very quickly. First of all, these verses say something to us about His humanity. Yes, it's right to say that they speak to us about His personality, but I want to save some of that for this evening because it shows us different aspects of His personality and character. And let's use a summing up term here. It shows us something concerning His humanity. The chapter does not begin with the question, what? The question is, who? This is talking about the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that in the first six verses of Isaiah 63 alone, there are 24 personal pronouns. 24, two dozen personal pronouns in which the one who speaks in righteousness, in which the one who is mighty to save, refers to himself. We can read this, and actually the larger context goes all of the way through to the end of chapter 64, of verse 12, and what we see is that he has eyes, he has ears, he has a mouth, he has hands, he has arms, he has feet, he wears clothes, he speaks, he acts, he thinks. This is all about the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis, what did he say? You look at someone like Jesus Christ who made the claims that he did, and you have to conclude what? Three L's. What's the first one? Lunatic. He's a lunatic, right? What's the second one? A liar, right. Or the third one. If he's not a lunatic, he's a liar. What was that, Kramer? Or he's Lord. Right. But Peter Williams at Tyndale House in Cambridge has built upon what C.S. Lewis said. And he said that actually in post-modernity, there are four things. They're saying not only was he a lunatic or a liar or Lord, but that he was legend. That he didn't actually exist, that he's just a mythological figure. He's just a legendary figure, that there was no such human person as Jesus Christ. And I know it's incredulous that someone could come to that conclusion because of even the extra-biblical evidence of the existence of a person named our Lord Jesus Christ. But indeed, there was such a one. And this speaks to us about His humanity. Now, we know about His humanity in His incarnation. But please do not forget His humanity even in His judgment. We think about His humanity in His work of redemption, but do not neglect to remember His humanity in His work of retribution. It is I who speak in righteousness. It is I, mighty to save, the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then also in these six verses, we see the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. This one, and you know, we've talked before about the New King James Version and its penchant for giving an uppercase letter for supposed references to deity, and they don't get it right 100% of the time. This word here, not even a part of the original text, is uppercase. This one who is glorious in His apparel, traveling in the greatness of His strength. This one who can say, I speak in righteousness. This one who can say, I am mighty to save. This one who in His strength brings down all of the strength of men on this earth. You read into verses 7 to 14, and what is implicit here becomes explicit there, that our Lord Jesus Christ is one that we can speak of not only His humanity, but also of His deity. But the third one, these verses help us to see a picture not only of the humanity of Christ and of the deity of Christ, but of the ultimate victory of Christ. An amazing picture here of the victory of Christ. He is coming from Edom. He is coming with dyed garments from Bozra. He is glorious in His apparel. He is traveling. I'm told, and maybe we can sort that out later, if that's actually a good translation or not. But I'm reliably informed that the word traveling here is a little bit like the word strutting. He is traveling in the greatness of His strength. He is with great boldness and confidence, not entering into battle, but returning from battle, traveling in the greatness of His strength. The victory has been fought, the victory has been won, and He is the returning conqueror, the one who speaks in righteousness and the one who is mighty to save. And the question is asked of Him, what's that on your clothes? Why is your apparel red? Why do your garments look like you've been in a wine press? And He says, in effect, because I have. I have gone into the wine press and I have there trodden down the peoples in My anger. I have there made them drunk in My fury, and I have brought down their strength to the earth. This is not the picture that many people think of when they think of the Lord Jesus Christ. They think of Him maybe going meekly like a lamb dumb before His shearers, opening not His mouth, going to the cross and dying there. But they don't think of Him in glorious apparel, traveling in the greatness of His strength, saying, I speak in righteousness and I'm mighty to save, while His clothes are drenched with the blood of His foes and enemies. But one picture is as biblical as the other. Aren't you thankful then that where He keeps talking about peoples in those first six verses, and normally we don't use the word peoples, plural, but He's talking about the nations, the people groups, the peoples. Then when He comes to verse 7, He's back, but I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord. And I will mention the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which He has bestowed on them according to His mercies, according to the multitude of His loving kindnesses. And so, which is it? You're going to see a Savior drenched in blood, either as a symbol of mercy, that God in His great mercy, love, and grace toward you as a sinner has sent His own Son into the world to save you, even though it will mean His own death on the cross, or you will see a blood-covered Savior, that His blood covered, not His garments drenched not in His own blood, but his garments drenched in the blood of his enemies and foes whom he has come to judge. You see, you will either know him as Savior or as judge. You will know him. You will know him. You will know him as Savior, or you will know him as judge. Because these verses teach us of his humanity, of his deity, but of his ultimate victory. When those who have trusted in his redeeming work on the cross are not affected by his retributive work in judgment. Do you know him? You will, either as Savior or judge. I pray that you will not persist in unbelief. I pray that you will not double down. I pray that you'll not dig in your heels. I pray that you'll not remain obstinate and intransigent, but that you will yield to the Lord Jesus Christ, who saves all who believe. Father, I pray today.